Well, good morning, everyone.
Turn with me in your Bibles to first epistle of Peter. So 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 1, just a couple verses there.
How I came to pick this was anybody who's done any speaking, like from the Bible, one of the hardest parts is to find a verse. So what am I going to speak on? And one of the problems is you have too much choice. It's not a simple choice of, do I do this or that? Anyway, I thought, well, when it's my turn to speak, I'll take one book and just concentrate on that, and it'll help me learn that book better. So I decided on 1 Peter. So that's where we're going to start this morning. So beginning at verse 1 in chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Okay, starting at verse 8 again. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And we'll just end our reading there, and let's ask the Lord for help as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle that we've looked at, 1 Peter. We thank you for its writing, that Peter wrote this. And Father, as we look into your word, we just ask for your help. Father, with the natural man, there are lots of things that we cannot understand, but we need the help of the Spirit, the author of the book, to open our spiritual eyes and ears and to read and to understand what we're reading. And I just pray for help, Father, to be able to speak only the truth and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that is said this morning from this pulpit. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to just look at verses 1 and 2. And Peter, being the way he is, if we know anything about Peter's character from the Gospels, he was kind of a go-to-it type of guy. He didn't beat around the bush for anything that he did. And in this epistle, he gets right into it. So in verse 2, he begins by talking about elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He brings up two very important doctrines, which I want to look at. And he brings them up for a very important reason. So just by way of a bit of background, of course, our author is Peter. And the book was written, they believe, around 65 AD. And during that time period, Nero was the emperor when Peter was writing this book. Nero became emperor in 54 AD at the age of 17. He died in 68 AD at the age of 30. He killed himself. It was by suicide. And during that time, in 64 AD, there was a great fire in Rome, which destroyed about 8 districts in Rome. It was a very big fire. You can imagine those days, the houses were close together, a lot of them made by wood. Once a fire started, it just ripped through the whole city, and there was a huge swath of Rome was destroyed. And it is believed that Nero himself set the fire, either deliberately with him, I don't know how he did it, but or he had somebody do it. And one of the reasons was he wanted to clear space away for a bigger palace for himself. So anyway, being a politician, he had to find somebody to blame. So he blamed the Christians. He said, it's the Christians' fault. They did it. So a period of persecution began under Nero, and he was a very mean and cruel man. Some of his persecution was crucifixion. Some believers were actually crucified. They were burned alive. And some of his palace parties that he had Christians nailed up on poles and covered with tar, and they would light them on fire as like human torches, just to illuminate the area. So a very cruel man. And Peter wrote this during that time period, and it was to encourage the believers that were undergoing persecution. And he knew that the persecution would probably even get more intense. And that's one of the reasons that Peter wrote this epistle. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was one of the first disciples that was called by the Lord Jesus, Peter and his brother Andrew. And, you know, there's one religion that names Peter as the first pope, which is nonsense because Peter never had been in Rome. He never went to Rome. And he certainly was prominent amongst the disciples, but he was not the pope or the leader or ruler, you might say. But he was very prominent. He was one of the first, as I say, to answer when the Lord asked him, who do men say I am? Peter was one of the first ones to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, that he was the chosen one, the Savior. And in many discussions, and when you see sometimes in Scripture, when they list some of the disciples that are there, if Peter was amongst them, Peter's name was always first, because he was kind of prominent. He was sort of a spokesman for the group, and that was just his nature, his character. Peter was not one to sit back and be a wallflower. He was very outspoken, and sometimes the Lord had to rebuke him because he was so outspoken. Anyway, so he's the author of this book, and he's saying here he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, of course, is one that is sent as a messenger. So he is a messenger appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at Romans this coming Wednesday, Paul identifies himself the same way, but he identifies himself as a servant and an apostle. So Peter is our author. And who did he write this to? Well, it tells us in verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those names, of course, don't really exist anymore to a large degree, but today they're in modern-day Turkey, in the eastern part of Turkey, on the east side of the Bosphorus Strait. So that was a series of Roman provinces with these names that were mentioned here. And he's saying he's addressing it to the strangers. And that's an interesting word that he used to describe them as strangers. Other translations describe these people as pilgrims. So you're strangers or pilgrims. Now that word was also used in the Old Testament, strangers. And there was actually provisions made for strangers in the Old Testament economy. So a stranger in the Old Testament meant a person that was a non-Jew, who was not a Jewish person, but was residing in Israel alongside the Jewish people. So they were allowed to be there. It was like a permanent resident, you might say. And they were not a citizen, yet they had rights and duties because they were living in the land of Israel. So they had to observe the Sabbath, for example, but they didn't have to celebrate the Passover. So there were certain things they had to do, but certain things they were not obligated to do because they were not Jewish. So they were living alongside. So the strangers there were, because at that time in the Old Testament, God was basically dealing only with the nation of Israel, so it was in reference to the land of Israel that you were a stranger. Now in this verse, first verse here in Peter, Peter is talking to the believers. He's addressing this to Christians in these areas, and he's calling them strangers. It has nothing to do with the land of Israel, but rather they are strangers or pilgrims in the world, in the entire world. And, for example, in these other areas, like in Hebrews 11:13, the same word is translated as pilgrims in that list of people of the faith in Hebrews. And in our book here in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." So it's actually the word is called strangers and pilgrims, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So the idea is that it's people that are in the world, but we're not citizens of the world. We're not part of the world. And that's something that we should keep in mind as believers, that we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are not to follow the world's ways of thinking and go on what's described as the broad path, going the way of the unsaved. We should not be doing that. We have to live with them, of course, and live amongst them. And that's the purpose of the church, of course, to be a light in the world. But we should be in the world and giving light through the church, but we should not bring the world into the church. That's a death knell for the church if we do that, if we start adopting the ways of the world in the church, which some churches have done. And, of course, it usually leads to a downfall. There's never a good result in that. So something to keep in mind that we are to be in the world. We are to consider ourselves pilgrims. In other words, don't get too attached to being in the world, because you're not going to be here for long. Our real home is in heaven. And that's what that Greek word that was used, that's translated as pilgrims, it has the inference of someone that is away from home but is in a foreign land. And that's our situation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our home is in heaven. We're just waiting to get there. And in the meantime, we are to live here on earth, not be too bogged down by the things of earth, and to be a light, to be an apostle in a small way. An apostle is a messenger. We are to be messengers as well, messengers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter's talking about here when he writes about the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, and how some of those strangers got there was because of the persecution that started in Rome. People fled, and some of them went to these provinces. Some of them were Gentiles, probably most of them, but some of them could have even been Jewish exiles as well, because in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius, this is before Nero got to the throne, Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, so they had to leave. And they went into other provinces within the Roman Empire. So that's the strangers that he's talking about. So in verse 2, and he describes them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, so right away he's into this talking about the doctrine of election and the foreknowledge of God. And those are several things that can sometimes cause a lot of controversy within Christian circles. There's some different views about that, especially about the foreknowledge part. But I think it's important to remember the why Peter wrote this and it was to be an encouragement to the people that are there. He wasn't trying to stir up theological arguments about this theory or that theory, but it was to be an encouragement to these people that are undergoing persecution to some degree and probably going to get even more persecuted as time goes on. So we should take a look at that. He describes them as elect. And what is election? Well, it's a Greek word that simply means chosen. The Greek word is electos, and it simply means chosen. And that word appears in Scripture all over the place, even in the Old Testament. There were many instances of God making choices. Let's just take a look at a few of them. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 8, God says, "For thou," he's speaking to Israel, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath he had sworn unto your fathers." So there's an example of the Lord making a sovereign choice in the Old Testament, and is just describing the people that he chose as the chosen ones, chosen. There's another example in the New Testament as well. If we look at the book of Romans, chapter 9. So in the Old Testament, God chose a nation. And within that nation, he chose a man. He chose Abraham. And within that, he chose one of Abraham's sons. And it just goes on and on down the road, God making choices all the way along as part of his plan to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save people. And it's all pointing towards that. So, for example, in Romans 9, here you see him choosing people. Romans 9, verse 10 to 15. He says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. For it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So there's an example of God choosing one person. They were Jacob and his brother Esau were twins, actually. But God made a sovereign choice of one brother versus the other. And that's just the way it is. And when Paul is writing here in Romans, it's almost like somebody's asking questions or bringing up objections. So in the next verse it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So the choice that God made was according to his will, and he has every right as the sovereign creator to make these choices. Now, what are the characteristics of these choices that God makes? Well, he chooses freely according to his will. And his choices are not made out of necessity. He didn't make these choices because he needed something. God is complete within himself. He doesn't need anything or anybody. He doesn't have to learn anything or do anything to make himself better. He is perfection all around. In every aspect you could think of, God is 100% perfect. And his choices are not based on the merits of the thing chosen. As we saw in the passage talking about Israel, he didn't pick them because they were the best nation or the biggest nation or the smartest nation. He just picked them because he loved them and he wanted to. And it was just a choice based on his love of that nation, that he chose them. And the same thing in choosing Jacob or Esau. Actually, Jacob was, well, even his name means supplanter. He was kind of a devious guy, his character. And yet God chose him over his brother Esau. So it was just a sovereign choice, not based on anything that was involved with the person or the thing that was chosen. So God's choice was motivated internally according to his character. And of course, that's the character of love that he has. He chose us. The other thing we could see here in verse 2 is it's an illustration of the Trinity in action. You say, what do you mean? Well, you look at verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's God the Father that's involved in the process of election. Through sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's involved. Sanctification means the setting apart for holy use. So the Holy Spirit sets apart people for God's use to be elected or to be saved. And it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ who actually paid for our sins upon the cross. So you see the Trinity in action. And the Trinity is always working together in everything that is being done, in whether Old Testament, New Testament, the Trinity is always there, working in conjunction with each other. So in verse 2, it said that elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that's one that kind of causes some contention amongst some people. They say, what do you mean by foreknowledge? Some believe that, well, God knows everything, which of course he does. So he looked down through the sands of time and he said, oh, in 1976, Richard is going to accept the gospel, so I'm going to elect him. And in 19, well, whatever year it was, that Priscilla was going to accept the gospel, so I will elect her. And that's how God made his choices. The problem with that is that it puts man in control, not God. It puts God's choices dependent on what man is going to do. And that goes contrary to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. We just said earlier that he makes his choices without regard to the person or the thing that was chosen. Instead, the foreknowledge of God is, yes, he knows everything. He knows the future, but he also determines the future. It's different. It's like when we have foreknowledge, like we can have knowledge. If I walk up to that switch, I know that if I flip that switch, the light's going to come on. But I don't make the electricity that makes the light go on. But God, when he picks something with his foreknowledge, he actually brings it about. He creates it. It actually happens according to his will. And that's the amazing thing about God's foreknowledge, because it still allows for man's free will. And that's the problem. See, with our little finite minds, we can't understand how can man have free will and be responsible for these choices, whether to accept the gospel or not, and yet God has based everything on his foreknowledge and his election. And that's the problem. So the problem is not with God. The problem is with us trying to understand how God thinks, which, of course, we never will. We never can understand. We have great difficulty dealing with these types of things. So it's just like the doctrine of election and free will. How does that go together, that God elects certain people and yet you have free will? You can choose or not choose according to what you want. So that's something that, like I said, is just a problem with our finite minds. It's very hard for us to grasp. So God can bring these things about through whatever he will happen. He just brings it about through various means. So, for example, people that he elects or he chooses to elect some people that says, I'm going to save so-and-so. Now, and that's, by the way, before the world was even created. Like we saw before Jacob and Isaac were even formed in the womb, God had already made a choice as to which one he was going to choose to be saved. So the same thing is with any person. So the other next question is, well, who's the elect? How do you know? Only God knows. Only God the Father knows who they are. But one thing we can say, if you're here this morning and you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are one of the elect. And how you got there is through the Holy Spirit that opened up your eyes. And everybody has a different story. That's the amazing thing about God's plan of salvation. It's not a cookie cutter. He deals with each person individually. Everybody has different circumstances which drew them to the Savior. And God can use those circumstances. It's like, God can shape the wind to go this way or that way. He can shape the events of life to go this way or that way to bring about his ends. And that's how he can do things. So he can still have a plan. I'm going to choose such and such a person. And then he can bring about situations or even change the course of history in order to get that person saved, but still allowing that person the free will to be able to say, yes, I believe, and I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So theologians, of course, they try to wrap their heads around this, and there's two different schools of thought, and they argue back and forth. But Peter's not bringing this up for that reason, and I don't want us to do that either. I want us to just think that the reason that he mentions this is because the great comfort and assurance that it gives people that are undergoing persecution. And we know nothing of persecution in this country yet. It's probably going to come, maybe way after our time, I don't know. But the way things are going, because of the way that we have turned our back on God, certainly I think persecution is going to come here. And one of the reasons is going to be we have a big increase in the amount of Muslims that are immigrating to Canada. And as soon as they get a certain and big enough number, they start pushing their way to get their will. And we could end up being a minority within our own country pretty soon. And then the persecution will come. So the things that Peter was telling these strangers and pilgrims in other verses here, we'll look at further in the next time, but like in chapter 4, that we have an inheritance incorruptible. Just think about the privilege that we have once you're saved, once you know that God went to all that trouble to create the world, for give us a place to live, sent the Lord Jesus Christ down to die for us, and he did that all for you as an individual. If you were the only person alive on the earth, Jesus still would have come and died for you. That's a wonderful, comforting thought, I think, that would help a person survive persecution. And maybe cause people to not give up and to hold on for the glory of God. So we see the Trinity in action. And some of it is described here as well. So it's the, wrong verse, through sanctification of the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that sets people apart. And that's the job of the Spirit in the world, in the church age. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. He was sent to replace the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. We have the Holy Spirit. And the job of the Spirit is to convict men and women of their need for a Savior. And the other thing it does is once a person is saved, it's there to be as a guide, to help mold our character and shave off the rough edges and to try and make us look more Christ-like as we live our days out here on earth and to prepare us for heaven. That's the job of the Spirit. And what the Spirit does also, it says it's the sanctification, calls us out unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I think Peter here was thinking of the sprinkling of the blood of the altar in the temple when the sacrifices were done and the priest had to sprinkle the altar with blood. And we have blood symbolically sprinkled upon us. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have the blood of Christ symbolically sprinkled upon you. And when God the Father looks down upon earth, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the blood covering you, which is your atonement, how you make atonement for sin. And you get that through faith. It says, unto obedience, because the Lord Jesus Christ wishes that there's a verb, I'm just going to paraphrase this. It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's desire. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are obeying the will of God. We are accepting the best that God can give us. And we get saved through that. And we receive the symbolic sprinkling of blood upon us. And then in the next part of the verse, he finishes off. He says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he's not speaking about the saving grace, because those people, they've already had saving grace. They have already trusted Christ as their Savior. But he wishes upon them more grace, grace for living in a world that is facing persecution. So it's the grace of God that he's wishing upon them in abundance. And he says also, peace be multiplied. They already have peace with God, and they got that when they trusted Christ as their Savior. The state of warfare between the individual and God was ended, and there was a state of peace. But what he's talking about here is the peace, inner peace, that only God can give when you're living in a troubled world, which we are living in. There's no denying it, and it's only getting worse. It's amazing how a lot of humanists, they always speak in terms of things getting better and better. But actually, when you look at it, it's in many ways getting worse and worse. It's not better and better. But the believer can have the peace of God within there, because the peace of God is within you. It's not dependent on your surroundings. And that's the difference. So Peter's wishing that upon us. So if we look at when he mentioned election, what are some of the things, like what's the big deal about knowing about election? What does that do for us, just for the average person who's not a theologian and wants to argue about it? What does it do? Well, it comforts us by the following, that election is eternal. When God makes a choice, it's eternal. It will never change. And if you have been elected, you've come to a knowledge of Christ as your Savior, that means you are one of the elect that can never change. That's for all eternity. And it's sovereign. It depended solely on the will of God. It did not depend on you. Election is gracious. It wasn't dependent on anything that you did. Like, you do not have to get ready to be saved. You come as you are, and God saves you. And election is efficacious, meaning that it always achieves its purpose. What God has determined to happen will happen no matter what. He always has his way. And election is for the glory of God, because what it does, it's creating a massive amount of redeemed people who are going to praise God and worship him. And they're the ones that will be with Christ when he comes back. God is going to be, or the Lord Jesus is going to be collecting the church, taking it up in the air. And those are all the ones that were elected at some point. And it's irreversible. What God has chosen cannot be changed. And we can look quickly at one simple verse in Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 6. says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So what the Lord has decided, he doesn't just change his mind willy-nilly. He makes a decision. It's that way for all eternity. The other thing is, election gives assurance to believers, and it's a great source of comfort. Just quickly turn over to Romans 8, verse 29. We get that great list, and you can just imagine Paul being excited when he's saying these things. So Romans 8, well, I'll start at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So all things, that includes persecution. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So what Paul is saying in this verse is that when you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified, meaning you are declared not guilty of any sin. But more than that, you're glorified. We're already seated in heavenly places, as it were. Our bodies are here on earth, but as far as God is concerned, it's as good as us being in heaven the moment you get saved. And then he carries on, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So those things that Paul wrote, that's all possible because of what Peter was talking about here, that based on God's foreknowledge, what God had planned from eternity past, and he put into action over the years. It took thousands of years for God's plan to work itself out in time and space. But it did happen just as God planned, and we can rest on that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So this morning here, I've been talking a lot about, or assuming that a lot of people here are Christians, but I shouldn't do that. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you cannot point back to a time in your life when you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you trusted him for your salvation, then you need to get saved. You need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and don't delay. You don't need to go through any special ceremony or anything. Just quietly in your heart, just where you're sitting right now, you can just say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. Please save me." And the wonderful thing is, God promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can get saved right now, right where you're sitting, before we even dismiss the service. And you can know that you have life eternal, and that you are, your eternal destiny is safe because you put it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close our meeting in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful doctrines that you have in your word, such as election and foreknowledge. Father, we thank you who you are, that you're a wonderful God, perfect in all your attributes. And we thank you for your love that you showed towards us, and you created an entire universe and worked out your plan, a plan of salvation to save people, a redeemed people unto yourself, that we may worship you and enjoy you forever. So, Father, we just thank you for that. And as we go our separate ways, we just pray now that you'd watch over us, give us safety on the roads. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.